You'll find some this morning's scripture in the bulletin insert. The Delands had really quite a day when Shelby's baby was born. They went out there early because not only was she expecting her baby, but their second daughter, Blair, was being married. It so happened the occasions were the same. The baby was born the same day of the wedding. So let's pray that they sort all that out and everyone gets a proper attention. But I know they're excited. Let's pray for Catherine. She's left out of the whole story. That's the third daughter. But pray for her. Okay. There's a story that's told about a man who was walking across the road and he was hit by a car. The impact knocked him on his head and he was in a coma for a couple of days. When he came to, his loving wife, Judy, was sitting by him holding his hand. And he said, "You know, Judy, you've always been right by my side. When I was in college and I failed course after course, you were right there with me. You never left my side. And then when I graduated, I went to all of those job interviews, and I didn't get a job. And you stayed right with me. You clipped out classified ads for me to follow up on, but you were with me even when I didn't get a job. Finally, I got that job at that small company, and I had an opportunity to handle a big contract. And I made a mistake, and I blew it, and I was fired. But you were right there with me through all of that. And then I found a job. And I've been with that job all these years. I've never been promoted. I've always passed over. No one seemed to appreciate my work. And you were with me. And now, as I wake up from this coma, you're here holding my hand. And all I can say to you is, Judy, I think you're just plain bad luck." And so, that's his marriage. You know, sometimes I think we have that attitude towards God. We go through difficulties and we know that he's been with us and he upholds us, but yet as we get through it, and maybe even in the middle of it, we're still saying, "God, why did you bring this into my life? What's the purpose of this? Couldn't you have done it some other way?" And so we give him thanks, perhaps, that he was there, but yet there's still some ill feeling that we had to go through it. Listen to what this young woman said, who believed God was calling her to change careers. In changing careers, she had to go back to school. And she said, "When I started, I was scared, even when I stepped out in faith to do something. The course has been very difficult for me, and sometimes I have almost reached the breaking point. Questions. One, I don't understand why if God opened the door for me to go back to school, I am struggling so much. Two, I don't understand why the demoralizing low grades. Three, I have prayed for God's help, and heaven seems like brass. There's been no progress. Four, does God want me to fail my exams after opening the door? Five, am I right where God wants me, twiddling my thumbs and hoping against hope? Six, is this an all things work together for good for those that love the Lord tag?" It's very hard to step out in faith, especially when you feel inadequate. And then when you do step out in faith, it seems that things blow up in your face. Deep inside, we think that if we obey God and we do what he tells us, then things might be a little tough, but things will work out. In the large picture, this is true. Obeying God is always the best thing to do. It's a way of life. And the fruit of obedience is sweet. But yet, in a short time, there can be a bitterness to it because we're obeying and yet we find ourselves in a difficult situation. We've tried to do the right thing. We've ventured out in faith. We've taken the next step. We've obeyed God with as much courage as we can muster. And then following that, we find that we're ended up very confused about where we are and perhaps a mistake was made. I often think of Abraham when he was called by God to go into the promised land. Look at Hebrews 11:8. "By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going." We see such great faith. God said, "Go," and he picked up all of his belongings, and he went. He went, not knowing where he was going to go. We find that he traveled 500 miles. I Googled it, and it takes about 8 hours by car to get from where he was in Haran to the promised land. By camel, it was about 2 months. And so it was not an easy trip, but yet he did it because he believed and he trusted God. How did he know he was in the promised land when he got there? We really don't know. There were no welcome Abraham signs. There was no group of Christians saying, we had prayed that God would send someone, and now you're here, welcome. There was nothing like that. He was just in a foreign land. And this land was inhabited by Canaanites. They were idol worshippers. They were wicked people. And we find that after he got there, he thought he would explore. And so he traveled around this land. And we find something took place as he traveled. Verse 10 of Genesis 12. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. Imagine that. He went to the place where God would have him. He trusted God. He obeyed God. And now he finds himself in the midst of a famine. And we ask the question, was Abraham in the will of God? Yeah, he was. Was it right for him to leave his family in Haran? Yes. His neighbors, his occupation, if you will. Yes. Was he doing what God wanted him to do? Yes. And now he finds himself in the middle of a famine. How do you explain that? What do you do when you obey God and then you find yourself in situations that you never thought you'd find yourself in? As it turned out, Abraham concluded that this can't be right. I either am in the wrong place or it's the wrong time. This can't be God's will for me to come here, be in this famine, and perhaps die along with my family members. And so what do? I have to come up with a decision. I have to come up with a strategy. And what was the strategy? I'll go to Egypt. And so that's what he did. But he went from the skillet into the fire. Look at verse 11. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarah, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is my wife. This is his wife. Then they will kill me, but will let you live. Say you are my sister, so that I will be treated well for your sake, and my life will be spared because of you. When did he come up with this plan? We find in Scripture he said it just about as he entered Egypt. But Sarah didn't get more beautiful as he traveled. He knew she was a beautiful woman. And here he was in a self-serving way, just before we enter Egypt. Oh, by the way, how are we going to make it in Egypt? And so, you know, if people think that you're my wife, they're going to kill me. And someone's going to take you. But if she's his sister, then she's still open game. He never consulted Sarah. You know, Sarah may have said, hey, before we leave, let me get this straight. People are going to think that I'm beautiful. And so someone's going to take me and kill you. But if I'm your sister, they won't kill you, but I'll still be with someone else because someone's going to take me. So either way, I lose. I'm going to be with someone that I don't want to be. Why don't we stay here in this land God promised and trust him? And if we die, we'll die. But I'd rather be dead with you than be left with some stranger in Egypt. But that didn't come up. It never entered the discussion. Abraham had his strategy. And so sure enough, she was beautiful. We find that her beauty was discovered by officials from Pharaoh. And they said to Pharaoh, you know, you need this, you need to have this woman. And so she went to him with Abraham's blessing. And you find out Abraham sort of had a good deal going here. It only cost him his wife. But he treated Abraham well, Pharaoh, for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants, maid servants, and camels. What a deal. One wife and you get all of this bounty. And folks, you know that Abraham is not the only husband that has sacrificed his wife for the things of this world. But we find that Abraham took these things. He had a second chance to say, wait a minute, Pharaoh, I don't deserve these things. You know, I really misled you. She's my wife. He didn't have the guts, the inclination, or the faith to do that. And so he took all of these belongings. But God had not forgotten Sarah. And we find that diseases came upon the house of Pharaoh. Somehow the jig was up. Sarah must have told him, look, I believe it's our God that's protecting me. He's brought this upon you. You see, I'm really not his sister. I am his wife. And so what does Pharaoh do? Hey, take your wife and get out of Dodge. We don't want you. And there was some upside to the bargain. He got everything that Pharaoh had given to him. Pharaoh said, take it and leave. The point is, in the time of the famine, we find that Abraham, he didn't take time to pray. He wasn't still. He immediately reacted, I have to get out of here. I have to do something. He didn't remember the promise of God, because right before this, in verse 8 and 9, which is not in your scripture sheet, but it's in your Bible, we find that God met with Abraham and said, this land is going to be yours and your descendants. To have descendants, you have to be alive. And so this famine's not going to kill you, Abraham. But Abraham chose to use his own inclination, his own wisdom, to strike out on his own. And how often we are tempted to do that. Why the famine? Why the test? The answer, the test is the whole point. God's not merely interested in what we do, but what's our motive? There used to be a slogan, things go better with Coke, remember that? And there are people who take this slogan and say, things go better with God. And in a sense, they do, ultimately. But yet we find ourselves, as we obey God, we are put in very difficult situations. And we are called to trust him in those situations. And the things might not be better, and they might seem to be better apart from God. And so are we willing to follow him regardless of the circumstances? If we lose our job, our marriage, our friends, our reputation, our wealth, our home, are we saying, God, I am in with you because you are the only one worthy of worship. And regardless of what takes in my life, I will trust you. William Borden was the heir of the Borden Dairy Group. And he graduated from high school in 1904. And when he graduated from high school, he was a millionaire. And his father, for a graduation present, sent him on an escorted tour around the world. As he traveled around the world, his heart was really drawn closer to the Lord and closer to missions. When he came back, he made a commitment that he was going to become a missionary. And he wrote in his Bible two words, no reserve. I am all in for what God would have me to do. He went to Yale University, and he had quite an impact there. His freshman year, when he left the freshman year, there were 150 freshmen that were involved in Bible study groups. When he graduated from college, his senior year, 1,000 of the 1,300 students at Yale, they were involved in small group Bible studies. He had an impact in New Haven, the city. When he graduated from college, he had all kinds of offers to go into corporate life, and he chose not to. And he wrote in his Bible, no retreat. He went to seminary, and then he prepared himself for the mission field. After he graduated from seminary, Princeton, he wanted to reach Muslim Chinese people in the province of Sadr. He had a heart for that population. And so he wanted to learn Arabic. So he went to Saudi Arabia and began studying. 3 months later, he came down with spinal meningitis. And he died at age 25. But before he died, he wrote in his Bible, no regrets. No reserve, no retreat, no regrets. And people might say, oh, this fine young man, his life was wasted. It wasn't wasted. God had a plan for him. And because of his testimony, hundreds of college students received the call to go to the mission field, and they went because of his illustration. Just as a coin has a head and tail, every event in life either draws us to God or draws us away from God. And we decide what we're going to do. We find that Abraham, he could have resisted the temptation to go to Canaan. And he would have found God provided for him in a very unique way through the famine. His trust in God would have grown. When he was confronted with Pharaoh, he could have said, look, she is my wife. Rather than relying upon deception, he could have relied upon the Lord. And he would have found that the Lord would have protected him even in that situation. And so many times we find ourselves not depending upon the Lord and trusting him. We rely upon our own resources, our own wisdom. And as we do, we find ourselves getting farther and farther away from God rather than being drawn closer to him. How much better it is to trust God in every situation. Every difficult situation gives us the opportunity to become a student of God's grace or a hapless victim of circumstances. When famine comes, when loss comes, when Babylon comes, remember that God has not abandoned you. He is with you right there, and he has a plan for you to be drawn closer to him. I began the sermon with bringing some questions about a young woman trying to discern God's will in her difficult with her classes. And sometimes in our quest to do God's will, we focus too much on, am I at the right place? Am I where I should be? Is this where God wants me to be? And it's not a bad question, but sometimes we get consumed with the me. With the me. You see, our natural inclination is that if I give my life to God and I trust him, that being in his will means that things are going to go more smoothly. They might be a little difficult, but they're going to be smooth because I am in his will. We have decisions to make, and sometimes we have the price or let's make a deal mentality. There are two doors. And if I take door number one and it's wrong, then I end up in misery. I'm absolutely miserable. I have leprosy and so on. If I get the right door, then I have blessing. And I have what? The peace that I've always longed for by going through that door. Folks, we find that God gives us choices. And we have to think biblically. Am I breaking his commandments? Am I doing this for my own self? Am I willing to trust him regardless of the results? And then we step out in faith, trusting that he'll either open the door or close the door. But we don't spend endless hours worrying about, did I make the right one or did I make the wrong one? We find ourselves in those situations, not really looking to the Lord, but looking to ourselves. We need to be constantly looking to the Lord. Life doesn't begin with us, and it doesn't end with us. Our old nature says that it does. Life is about me, therefore God must be about me. God is for himself, and when he is given his rightful place in our life, then we experience the blessing of our created purpose. With regard to this woman's specific question, am I in the right place, and so far? You know, maybe she was, maybe she wasn't. Who knows? But God could have had different purposes. Perhaps he took her there not to graduate, but to find that there were other interests that were more suited to where she should be. Or maybe she was there to have an influence on people in that program. Or perhaps it was just a simple test of perseverance, or to see unknown weaknesses in her life, or to test her motives. Who knows? This is what the girl had prayed. Lord, you did not bring me this far to cause me to fail. And that's true enough. But our definition of failure is different than God's definition. Two different things. Today's failure might be the stepping stone to tomorrow's place where God would have us to be. We simply can't be sure about these things in advance. By faith, we step out, we make the decisions, and we trust God to lead us, direct us, or to change our course. You see, in times of discouragement, we start in one or two places. We start with our circumstances. We start with our problems. Or we start with God. If we start with our problems, we find ourselves being consumed by the darkness. We see everything dark around us. And they come upon us and they pile upon us. And we don't find any hope. We just find our problems. But we should see that in this time of discouragement, whatever it might be, that we first focus on God. And as we focus on God, then we find in him hope. Regardless of the situation, God is with me, and God is going to lead me through these things, regardless of how dark things might be. Listen to this statement. A man said, if I get a rejection letter, it's happened to me more than once, I really can't read any great divine purpose into that. It's just no, period. Maybe it's no, not now. Or no, not this. Or no, move in a different direction. Or maybe it's just no, and I don't spend too much time dwelling on it. My point is, when I look through the tiny lenses of my life and try to decide God's huge purposes, I am like the flea riding on a cow's tail, trying to count the stars in the sky. You can't start with yourself and hope to find satisfactory answers. If you start with you, you'll end up with you, and you're no better off than how you began. We have to start with God. And this is where Jeremiah 29 becomes so instructive. This is the last message on Jeremiah 29. We find that these people, they're disillusioned. They've been disciplined by God. They've been taken out of Jerusalem. They're in a foreign place. They don't want to be there. And they believe that God has abandoned them. And God, through Jeremiah, writes this letter, "You're not abandoned." And last message, we looked at verse 11. God says to this people, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And this is God's word to you, wherever you might be. And then, verse 12, "Get this in mind, my plan is good. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back to the place from which I carried you into exile." The promise, "I will hear you." The condition, "Seek me with all of your heart. Reward, I will bring you home." God always intends to bring his children home. In this case, he was speaking to this people, this generation of people that had been taken into Babylon. And the promise was, this people, this group of people, this Jewish people, they will go back to earthly Jerusalem. Not everyone in this group is going back. They were going to die because they had to be there 70 years. But you know, as we look at that earthly Jerusalem and the earthly promised land, it really points to a heavenly Jerusalem and a heavenly promised land. We find that Abraham understood this when he went into the land. Look at Hebrews again, verses 11, or chapter 11, 9 and 10. "By faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God." That's where he was looking. Yes, he knew that he would have this land, but he lived in a tent because he didn't know how long he was to be there. He knew his eternal home was there. And so when God promises you, he's going to take you home. If you are in Christ, if you know him as your Lord and Savior, regardless of what circumstances might say, he is going to get you safely home. Not to earthly Jerusalem, but to heavenly Jerusalem, into his kingdom. That is his promise to you. Philippians 1:6, what God begins, he always completes. You will make it there. That is your hope. That is what you hold on to. That's not going to be ripped apart because of the circumstances in this life. He intends to take us home. We seek him, though, in captivity. And right now, in a sense, we are captive of this wicked world. And how do we live in this world? We seek the Lord. He desires an intimate relationship with each and every one of his children right now. Use this time wisely to draw close to him. Don't wait for the time of famine. Even now, seek him, grow in him, learn of him, yield to him. How we're going to get where he wants us to be, we really don't know. We have no idea what tomorrow holds. But as the song goes, we know who holds the future. And so we look to him and we trust to him today. Sometimes we feel that we've messed up so badly that there's no hope or future for us. God has abandoned us. Look, how badly did Abraham blow it with his wife? He didn't believe the promise of God. He went on his own. He was willing to give her up. But God still was faithful to him. And God was faithful to Sarah. She did not suffer because of her husband's self-interest. He protected her. And so we find a God who is for us and not against us. Look at Psalm 103. Familiar passage, but we need to be reminded of it. "He does not treat us as our sins deserve or repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love for those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." Those who fear him, we look and we find that Abraham was in awe of God. We see it in his willingness to give up everything and go to a land that he didn't know. That was a step of faith. He believed God was sovereign. He was over all. He lapsed. He fell. But it wasn't a mortal fall. Look at Psalm 37. If the Lord delights in a man's ways, he makes his steps firm. Though he stumbles, he will not fall. For the Lord upholds him with his hand. Imagine going down a narrow path down a steep mountain. And you look over, and there, if you make a misstep, you're a goner. But yet you have God there holding your hand. You may slip, but it's not a fatal blow, because God is with us. And that's the promise that he will see us through. He cares for his people. He doesn't care for the way we act, the way we don't believe in him, but his love abounds, and our sins are cast away from us. And so we find ourselves in the grip of God. When we find we are discouraged and lost of heart, we are invited to seek the Lord. And what a thrilling thought that God listens to our prayer. He wants us to seek him, and he says, we will find him. He's not playing hide and seek. He is always near at hand. And don't miss the point of Jeremiah 29. Remember, those people had disciplined. They had gone to idol worship, and God had not let them go. And he says, seek me while I may be found. And so what do we do when we're in Babylon, we're in the midst of a famine? We seek the Lord. We seek him with all of our heart. This does not mean that we seek to know more about him, or we seek him so he'll get us out of this mess. And so often that's our seeking when we're in trouble. Lord, I love you, I trust you, I'll follow you, but get me out of the mess. The issue is, Lord, I am in this mess, and I seek you in this mess, that I would know you more intimately than I ever have before. And this is the point of going to Babylon. This was the point. They were in Jerusalem, the promised land, and they became so well accustomed and so satisfied with themselves that they could live the way they wanted, and their hearts were far from God. It was better for them to be in Babylon, in a place of despair that drove them to seek the Lord and find him and be at peace with him. We want to get out of the mess. Great. But most of all, we want peace. And so if we have peace in the mess, praise God. We can get out of the mess by our own devices and not have peace. And so we rest in him. Acts 17, 24 to 27. Paul had gone to Athens, and he heard where the council would meet and the philosophers meet and discuss events of the day and different philosophies. And so he went up there, and there were different idols around, and there was an idol to the unknown God. And so Paul goes to explain who this unknown God is. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not live in temples built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. He's served by human hands, but he doesn't need human hands, because he gives all men life and breath and everything else. From one man he made every nation of men, that they should inhabit the whole earth. And he determined the times set for them and the exact places where they should live. God did this so that men would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. He has set our times. And in our time, he establishes certain times, certain chapters in our life. And what's the purpose? So that we would seek him. So that we would seek him. God's desire is for us to have an intimate relationship with him. He loves us so much that he calls us into this intimate relationship. And he puts us through all types of circumstances and situations. He places us where he wants us so that we would seek him. The great mystic Thomas Aquinas, who wrote Imitation of Christ, he said, seek God, not happiness. And we have it all backwards. Our old nature says, well, you seek happiness and perhaps we'll find God. And for years, it takes many of us to figure this out. We pursue this elusive happiness, thinking that somehow we can just find it and grasp it and gain it. It's a byproduct of walking with God. What do you see in life? If all you see is Babylon, you're going to be miserable. If you see the hand of God, you're going to have hope. Marcel Proust said, the real voyage of discovery consists not in seeking new landscapes, but in having new eyes. What do you see as you look at your life? What is surrounding you? What do you see? Jesus said, let those who have eyes see. And he'd have us see him, his love for us, his care for us, the sacrifice that he made for us at the cross. Jesus gave his life for us, so surely he is for us. He's not against us. What's eternal life? When does eternal life begin? It begins when we come to Christ. Jesus is praying in John 17. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you know Christ, right now you have eternal life. If you don't know Christ, you don't have eternal life. And so the call of the gospel, the call of God, is repent and turn to him. Don't trust your own resources, but trust him. Jeremiah, this is what the Lord says, 9:23. Let not the wise man boast of his wisdom, or the strong man boast of his strength, or the rich man boast of his riches. What's he saying? You don't depend upon your wisdom. You don't depend upon your strength. You don't depend upon your wisdom. Why? Because all that's going to be gone in a flash. One day you stand before God, and you have absolutely nothing to offer if this is all you have. But let him who boasts boast about this, that he understands and knows me. For I am the Lord, who exercises kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For in these I delight. And as we come to Christ, he covers us with his righteousness. And we stand before God. We don't stand on our record, but on the record of Jesus. And we are welcomed into the kingdom. How important is Christ? How important is Christ? Do you see him as the one who can meet you in the storm? That he can bring peace in the storm. I encourage you to read Philippians 3, 7 through 10. You can read that when you get home, where we find that Paul says, everything that was gained to me is rubbish, apart from knowing Christ. Elizabeth Prentice, she was a wife of a Presbyterian minister. She suffered most of her life with acute pain. I'm not sure what the situation was. And she handled it well. She was known for her wit and for her bright eyes, and her countenance was glowing. But then she lost two children. And then she went into the depths of depression. And down in the depths of depression, she finally called out, God, meet me here. I need you here. I want you more than anything. If this is what you have for me, I will give thanks. But meet me, Lord Jesus. And we find that it was through this experience that God led her to write some words that have been words of hope to many Christians for the last 100 years or so, over 100 years. This is what she wrote. More love to thee, O Christ, more love to thee. Hear thou the prayer I make on bended knee. This is my earnest plea. More love, O Christ, to thee. Once earthly joy I craved, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone I seek. What is best? This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. Let sorrow do its work, sin, grief, and pain. Sweet are thy messengers, sweet their refrain. When they can sing with me, more love, O Christ, to me. Then shall my latest breath whisper thy praise. This be the parting cry my heart shall raise. This still its prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee. And I trust in those times of discouragement that you all go through, and I'll go through, that this will be our prayer. Lord, I meet you here. You meet me here. I love you, and I pray that you would increase even more of my love for you, because I trust you, because you are the lover of my soul. Let's pray. Father, we confess that we really don't like the wilderness. We don't like the struggles. We don't like the famine. We want the green pastures. We want to have the joy of everything being as we think it should be. But you have a different look on it, Father. You have a different plan. You desire our fellowship. your desire to be so close to us that you do bring experiences in our life that we can't handle, that we are forced to handle only through your grace and by your grace. And so in those times, we will give you thanks because you commanded us to give thanks in all things. Because we have not been abandoned. We do not have to rely upon our resources. Your strength is sufficient. I pray for those who are hurting right now and are in the midst of the storm, Father, that even in this storm, they will be seeking you, not merely to get out, but they will be seeking you for who you are. And you would bless them with increased knowledge of your presence and of your love in their life. For anyone here who might not know you, Father, we pray that they will go through wildernesses, they will go through drought, they will go through famine, but without you. We pray that they would recognize the need to have you as their Lord, and as their Savior, and their Shepherd. We pray now these things in Jesus' name. Amen.